It's always a privilege to spend time near the cross of Christ. And in fact, probably today we don't do it often enough. I was thinking about just that opening thought, and I was reminded that I read many times some of the older men. We read the story of John Newton, some of his story, and other older preachers. And it seemed as though they emphasized and spoke so much about the cross of Christ. And today in many, many churches, it's sometimes maybe a one-time thing each year around Easter they might speak of it. But it's not the subject that comes up as often as it should. And I think the Lord, of course, gave us the ordinance to the church, the Lord's Supper, to bring us to that place more often. And so I remembered a statement. I read Charles Spurgeon's book called Lectures to My Students, and he had a pastor's college, a school that he trained preachers in. And one of the statements he said to the preachers, he said, when you preach the Bible, he said, you choose whatever text you choose that God gives you, and then you make a beeline for the cross. In other words, no matter where we begin the message, we should end up at the cross. And really the Bible, wherever you are in the Word of God, throughout the whole Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it really is the message of the cross of Christ that is the theme and the central thought. And so if there's something missing today in churches, I think in a large part is that we don't spend enough time here. And so it's on my heart today to bring us here and let us spend some time. There's one thought I want to expound today, and we'll do some more throughout the month. There's so many details, it's really hard to not stop and want to talk about each and every one of them. And really, it's something that strikes me whenever I read about this account, whether it's Luke or Matthew or Mark or John. When you read about the crucifixion and the cross of Jesus Christ, something that strikes you is that every detail is very significant. Everything that happened, even the way that nature responded. In other words, it was darkness over the whole earth. And I believe it was a worldwide darkness that happened during that time. Obviously, part of the world would be dark anyway, but whatever, wherever the light was during those hours when Jesus was on the cross, the sun was darkened. And even that is significant. The songwriter, whichever song it is, I just think of the words saying, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died, the man for creature's sin. But I think that darkness even was there, God veiling the sun to get the attention of man. And really in the Bible, darkness is a picture of judgment. And certainly there was a judgment happening at the cross. Who was being judged? Jesus was. What was he being judged for? He was being judged for our sins, not for his own. And there's so many details. I mean, the rending of his garments and the casting lots and of course, the earthquake and the veil of the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom. All of those details have a lot of significance. They're there to speak to us about what was taking place upon the cross in that moment. But perhaps none has more significance. Maybe none or nothing's more notable than the words that Jesus spoke during the time he was on the cross. There's been books written, and I've preached sermons before about the seven sayings from the cross, and the things that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. And those things, some of it, you know, it was to, they were prophesied. It was to be fulfilled. And at one time, in one of the accounts, I recall it saying basically that for in order for this to be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." The first statement we find Jesus saying, we read here, is the one you know well, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's an amazing statement, a fantastic statement. The song we sung ties right into it, "Amazing Grace." Because in that statement we see amazing grace, do we not? That while they were nailing him to the cross, when men were... And one of the things that also kind of always stands out to me, I've mentioned this at other times, is that, you know, I've heard preaching and things that... And I don't think it's a bad thing for us to think upon, but sometimes they go into details of the suffering, the physical suffering. You know, the crown of thorns and the whipping and the beating and the nails. And certainly that was a horrendous suffering that Jesus bore physically for us as a sacrifice on the cross. But the Bible doesn't really give us, it doesn't focus on that. I mean, it's there. And, you know, you can read between the lines and you can't mistake it that certainly he bore a lot of pain and suffering. What's sort of interesting, it seems to me in most of the accounts, that what is focused upon is really the way men mocked him and ridiculed and cast in his teeth. And that stands out pretty large, the way that or in each account, you know, they were crying out, if you mocking him, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, if you who are who you say you are, then come down from there." And it seemed the whole crowd was in on it. And we know one thief later said, to his cohort on the other side of the cross, of Jesus' cross, he said, "Be quiet. We're getting what we justly deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And you remember those wonderful, wonderful words when the man said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." But did you know that one of the accounts says that both thieves in the beginning hurled insults at him? Which is to say that somewhere in that time frame that they hung there together on crosses, the one thief recognized that this man is not like any other man. And in that statement, beginning with that statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that was unlike, no doubt. Can you imagine, I mean, the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross and heard him speak that, I don't think they'd ever heard anything like that before. No doubt they heard all kinds of cursing and complaining and other things, but not "forgive them." Because that's quite unusual, isn't it? He prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you were in that place being nailed to a cross, what would you pray? I doubt if we'd pray that. We might pray a lot of things, but it probably wouldn't have been "forgive them." But that's what Jesus prayed. Because really, that's what the cross is about, right? I mean, what was this event for? What was this whole scene about? It was there because God was bringing about the means to forgive our sins. And so I want to speak to you today just about the thought of the forgiveness of sins. I put it in four categories, four points that I'll share with you just to kind of keep our thoughts progressing. And the first one is the principle on forgiveness of sins. And there's two statements I want to make under that. Letter A, that forgiveness of sins is God's divine prerogative. In other words, it's God's, really only God can forgive our sins. Now, I understand we forgive one another as we've been forgiven. We forgive people on those terms. But as far as the forgiveness of our sins, the guilt of our sins to be washed away, to be cleansed from that, only God can do that, right? And, you know, that's sort of illustrated for us in the life of Jesus during his time on earth. On several occasions, he forgave sins. Probably the one that comes to mind most readily is when they brought the man who was a palsied man. He couldn't walk and they had to carry him. He was born on some kind of a stretcher or whatever they carried him on by four men. And they came to the house. The house was so crowded they couldn't get in. You remember the story? And they went up on the roof and they had to remove the roof and let the man down through and so on. And of course they were bringing him to Jesus in faith, knowing that Jesus could heal, and they wanted a physical healing. But Jesus said this when he saw their faith and he saw this man, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisee, that caused a controversy amongst the people, they said, "Who is this who forgives sins?" I mean, that's a statement that, you know, we wouldn't just say, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." I mean, that's not, because we would say, "Well, thanks, but what right do you have to do that?" Right? And that's the way they looked at Jesus. They said, "Only God can forgive sins." Sadly, they didn't clue in that this is God in their presence. But the forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative in the sense that it's the divine right of God to do that. Because all of our sins essentially are against God. And for that reason also, God has the right to forgive us in an ultimate sense, because ultimately our sins are committed against Him. In other words, you know, to kind of put it another way, I wouldn't ask Cameron to forgive me for being rude to Betsy. Because what good would that do, right? Cameron would be like, "Sure, I'll forgive you." But still Betsy that's offended, right? And so when it comes to God, we could ask others to forgive us. You know, you could go to a priest like they do next door and you could confess. And he might say, "Do these things and you'll be forgiven." He absolves you from your sins. Well, that's nice. He absolved you, but God still is the one who we have to deal with, right? And so it's the forgiveness of sins before God that we need. That's why you don't confess to me. I have no ability to absolve you of your sins. I have no ability to cleanse you. Only Jesus Christ can. So it is a divine prerogative. Not only is it the divine prerogative of God to forgive sins, it's the divine plan of God to forgive sins. It's God's plan. And that's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ was carrying out God's plan to bring about the means to forgive man, to cleanse man of his sins. Let me show you some verses here just to kind of illustrate that. Go to Acts chapter 4, just for a moment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Because there's something that I think is important for us to understand when it comes to the crucifixion of Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 25, it says, he's preaching here about the Lord. And he says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's a quote from Psalm 2. It says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of the Jews were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now there's several things I just want to point out quickly is that he says that these men determined, there was Herod, there was Pontius Pilate, there was the Gentiles and the Jews. So, you know, some people, there are some anti-Semitic kind of attitudes toward the Jews because some, you know, fault them for crucifying Jesus. Were they at fault? Sure, some of them were. So were the Gentiles, so was Pilate, so was the Romans, so was the Gentiles, so was Herod. But that's on man's side. But what we understand is it's not, you know, that's on the side of man. Yes, Judas betrayed him. And he's guilty of that. And Pilate was a coward. When Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And he should have released him, but he wouldn't. Because the Jews cried out, we have no king but Caesar, and he's against Caesar, and if you don't crucify him, you're not Caesar's friend. They knew how to play the political game. And so Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man. No, you're not, Pilate. And the Romans nailed him to the cross. So all of them are culpable, but there's more to it than that. Because this, not only, do you remember the last verse we just read? It was the divine plan of God. It was the determined counsel of God. And so yes, man was involved, and yes, man has some guilt there, but ultimately, remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate said, do you not understand I have the power to set you free, or I have the power to crucify you? And he said, no, you have no power except it were given you. Jesus went voluntarily. When they came and they captured him in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, when Judas led the cohort to get him, and you know, he kissed him to recognize who he was and said, this is the man. And Jesus said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And all he said was, I am. And they all fell over backwards. What does that say? That says they had no power. He said, don't, you know, Peter took a sword and chopped off an ear. And he said, Peter, put up your sword. Do you not understand I could call 10 legions of angels? If Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, there's nothing man could have done to put him there. And so all I'm saying is that he went voluntarily because it was the divine plan. That was the plan of God. Why? To forgive our sins. It's the divine prerogative. It's the divine plan. And you know, God is forgiving by nature. Aren't you glad for that? Listen to this verse in Micah. Micah 7:18, it says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Aren't you glad God is a God of forgiveness? Some would have you to think that God is stingy with his forgiveness, that God is very discriminating. The truth of the matter is God is very liberal in his forgiving. Yes, for to be sure, we must come on God's terms. But when we do, he is gracious to forgive. God is not willing that any should perish. God is not, you know, he doesn't, in other words, we operate on this kind of terms. We grant forgiveness or we withhold forgiveness. You know, we debate, are they worthy of it? You know, when somebody says, will you forgive me? Sometimes we might think, well, I'm not sure if I want to forgive you. I'm not sure you're worth it. I'm not sure you're sorry enough, you know. I've said to somebody, I'm sorry, and they said, no, you're not. I said, well, I think I am. And you know, we operate like that. Do they deserve? Aren't you glad God doesn't operate that way? Because none of us deserve it. None of us none of us merit. How many times have we had to ask God to forgive us for the same sin? And if that was you, you'd say, oh, okay, you asked me, I've forgiven you 7 times, but how long is this going to go on, you know? But God's forgiveness is endless. His mercies are new every morning. And so, you know, when it talks about the mercies of God, over and over again in the Psalms, you know, His mercies fail not. His mercies are, you know, they're endless. And that's such a blessing. That's not to say that He just universally forgives everybody, because that's not true. We'll deal with that in a moment. But I just want you to understand that it was His plan, it's His nature, it's His delight to bring forgiveness. He is by nature forgiving. He's also by nature just. And a just God cannot capriciously hand out pardons at will, and therefore He planned for the forgiveness that He might be just and the justifier of those that receive Him. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I think it's important for you to see it. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by His grace, there's that amazing grace, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so the whole plan of God was to carry out the means by which God could be just and be able to justify sinners. His justice was met. In other words, the justice of God demands sin be punished. The justice of God and the holiness of God, God's holiness, it requires that nothing defiled, nothing unclean can be in communion with God because He's holy. And so man is sinful, man cannot cleanse themselves, man does not, you know, we're always defiled in ourselves until we come to Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So God made means by which we could be cleansed, and His justice was met when Christ died. He took the punishment, He took the penalty, so that God could forgive us. So there was an offering, a sacrifice, because that's God's plan. God's means was through a sacrifice is required. I'm going to move into the second point. This is the price of the forgiveness of sins. We talked about the principle, the price of the forgiveness of sins. It came at a great price. The forgiveness we receive in Christ is the only forgiveness that meets the criteria that God requires. Now you have to get that. I'll read it for you again. The forgiveness we receive in Christ is the only forgiveness that meets the criteria God requires. In other words, if you don't have Christ forgiveness, Christ cleansing, then you cannot have a right standing before God. That's very, very vital for you to understand. Because it required two things. One was a sinless sacrifice. We read this throughout the Bible, and God illustrated it for the Jews in the Old Testament over and over again, that there had to be a sacrifice that was without spot, without blemish, and that His blood was to be shed for the remission or for the covering of sin. And in 1 Peter, Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold," those are corruptible things, "from your vain conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Over and over we're told that Jesus Christ was sinless. In 1 Peter 2, he said in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." He was tempted in all manner like we are, yet without sin. And so, first of all, God required a sinless sacrifice, and Jesus met that requirement. Secondly, God required a satisfactory sacrifice. And you say, well, that sounds like the same thing, and it essentially is. But, you know, we read the word in Romans. He said He is a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation really means an appeasement or a satisfying. It's to, not only was the, so in other words, the sinless, spotless blood of Christ, it cleanses, it brings a complete cleansing from the defilement of sin so that we could then be clean and go before a holy God. His sacrifice is also sufficient and met the just demands of the divine justice of God, so He was satisfactory. So that we could be, satisfied those justice, that demand, so that we could be forgiven. We could have a standing before God of righteousness. Not only was he sinless, not only was He satisfactory, but He was a substitution. He died in our place. He took our sins. The Bible is pretty plain about that too. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He said, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. God made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a substitution. It's the way God illustrated in the Old Testament. They would bring the lamb and they would lay their hands on it. And that was symbolic. It was a symbolic gesture of transferring their sins to that lamb. And then the lamb would be slain and sacrificed for their sins in their place. There was even animals, like a donkey. This just popped in my head, but I remember reading about donkeys in the Bible. They could either kill the donkey or they could offer a substitute and keep the donkey. And so all those things in the Old Testament, there were many, many illustrations, ways God showed man that blood needed to be sacrificed for the cleansing of sin, but I have a substitute. Remember Abraham. Abraham took his son Isaac, and Isaac said, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide Himself a lamb." And then when he came time, he tied Isaac up, and he was going to follow through to sacrifice Isaac, and God said to Abraham, "No, stop." And there was a lamb in the ram in the thicket, remember? That ram was the substitute. Isaac got to be unbound. He got to be delivered, and the ram offered in his place. And so that's the picture, and that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus took our place and died for our sins. Because that's what the plan of God required. And He's the only one that could be that perfect substitute. So we see the plan of God. We see the principle. Number three, the product. What's the product of the forgiveness of sin? What does it accomplish? I'll give you just a couple quick thoughts. Number one, we gain a full pardon from God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I was remember a story of a boy. I think it's a true story. I'm assuming this is where this phrase comes from. But the story was told of a boy who his mom told him not to play near this lake. And as boys do, he went near the lake day after day. He was could see it, and one day the temptation was too strong. He went close to the lake and he fell in. And this was a long time ago. This was in the days when they used the slate, to write with chalk, and they did their schoolwork on the slate. And so he came home, of course, soaking wet. He knew he was in trouble, and he wrote on the slate. He told his mom, he said, "Mom, I was bad. I went in the lake. Would you forgive me?" And he wrote, he said, "If you forgive me, erase this message." When his mom found the note, she wiped it clean and gave it back to him. And have you ever heard the phrase, when you have a clean slate? That's what Jesus does for us. He gives us a clean slate. He wipes it all clean. We have a pardon. We have a perfect pardon before the Lord when we receive Christ's forgiveness. Not only do we gain a full pardon, but we also gain a faultless position before God. We're declared righteous. We're justified. Our standing before God goes from one of a guilty sinner condemned to hell to one of a full acquittal and acceptance. We receive the remission of sin's penalty and the restoration of God's favor when we receive the forgiveness of Christ. And so we see the principle, we see the plan and the product of God's forgiveness, and then last of all, the promise. The promise of forgiveness of sins. And the thing I want you to understand about this is the promise that of the forgiveness of sins is available to all men. But the promise that forgiveness of sins is acceptable only through Jesus Christ. So take those two things. It's available to all men, but it's only received when you receive Christ. Does that make sense? You follow me? Because again, there's those who teach a universalism that when Jesus said forgive them, that was like all are forgiven. Everybody's forgiven. That's not true. We must place faith in Jesus Christ. We receive that forgiveness. That blood is applied to us. What Jesus did for us is applied, it's put on our account, it's made, we receive that. I don't know how else to say it, but we gain that when we receive Jesus Christ, and only then. So in other words, God is very liberal, God is very forgiving, but we have to come by faith in Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness. The promise is there. For God so loved the world that whosoever, they gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So many times God put that promise throughout the Word of God that if we would come by faith, that He would forgive, He would give us eternal life. And it comes only through Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said to Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And so the promise is given, it's available, but it's acceptable only when we come to Christ. I'll close with this little story. A man said to a Christian man, he said, "I've sinned so much, I feel there's no hope of forgiveness for me." The Christian said to the man, "Do you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again?" He said, "I do believe that." He said, "If Jesus were physically here now in our presence, what would you do?" The man said, "I would tell Him that I have sinned and was fearful of facing death and doubtful that I could go to heaven. I would ask Jesus if he might forgive me the way he forgave the thief on the cross. And the Christian said to the man, what do you think Jesus' answer would be? And the man, the light kind of turned on and he said, I believe Jesus would say, you're forgiven. I believe he would too. In other words, so many times we're afraid and we're bound up by thinking about if we're worthy enough or and the fact is you have to come humbly. You have to come like the man and say, Lord, I can't offer anything. I can't give an excuse. I can't make I can't make up for anything. All I can do is cast myself on your mercy. And do you know what Jesus said? He said, all who will come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's such a wonderful promise. When we come with nothing to offer, nothing except I'm a needy sinner. I need forgiveness. That's what I need more than anything, more than breath. I need the cleansing of God, the forgiveness of sins. And God says, that was my plan. My son died for your sins. His blood is sufficient. And the promise is, if you believe with all your heart, you can have it. So, as we just begin, the first time we come before the cross, we're confronted immediately with the words of Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the heart of God. He wants to forgive. He sent his son to bring that about. My only question is, have you received it? If you haven't, then today, why not today? Why not come before him prayerfully, humbly, and ask him, trust him to forgive your sins? Let's stand together.